I grew up a skateboarder in Los Angeles, California. That was my thing, skateboarding. And so, you know, I had a little bit different style than a lot of the people that were coming to Temple, but I remember I got some strange looks, you know. I liked the Mohawks, you know, the skateboarding, the tattoos. That was all the stuff I was into. And I remember feeling that a lot of people looked at me kind of strangely, but Pastor Kemp was one of those ones that was always happy to see me, accepted me the way I was, and I still appreciate that to this day. It's neat. But as Pastor mentioned, we've been living and working in Indonesia. We went over there about 13 years ago, and the fact that a kid like me ended up in a place like that, that alone is very unusual. What is someone that comes from the city that knows nothing but concrete and stores? What business do I have in the jungle? You know, I didn't know the first thing about surviving, about anything at all. If there's anything that shouldn't have been there, I felt like it was me. But God used us anyway. And that's why that's what I think is really cool about our story and about what God has done. Pastor made mention of the fact that God prepared those people before we ever got there. They knew a full generation before we ever set foot in their tribe that we were coming and that we were bringing a great message. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in the main service. But right now in the Sunday School Hour, I'd like to give you a picture of what life is like when we're over there, what our daily life is like, what it looks like, what the culture of the people looks like, and what we're involved in. So in a second, I'd like to show a video clip about that. But once again, if you don't mind, I'd just like to pray and just ask God to use this time. So God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's powerful. I thank you that you make your word come alive. It's your Holy Spirit doing the work that we cannot do ourselves, that brings anybody at all to the truth. If you do not do that work of opening our spiritual eyes, nothing's going to change. And that's what I ask you to do this morning, Lord. Do what I can't do. Work in every person in this room in some way. Work in me, even though I'm the one standing behind this podium here with the Bible. I still need to be worked on, Lord. Change me in some way. Remind us that you are an awesome and a powerful God and that you are still doing things in our generation for your glory. To bring in people from every last tongue, tribe, nation, and language, as you've promised there will be, when your bride will be complete, and we will finally be reunited. We will be united with Jesus Christ, the one we were meant for. That'll be awesome. There will be nothing that compares to that experience, that day, when that finally happens, Lord. Thank you for the part that you give us in that. Thank you that you can use people like me despite our inadequacies, Lord. And I pray that if there's anybody in this room that you would want to raise up to go out and bring in the other last tribes that are still waiting, Lord, make it clear to them this morning. Make it to where they cannot walk out of this room without that clear sense of knowing what you want them to do, Lord. And then give them the confidence and the boldness to do it. Despite fears or reservations or what has to be left behind, Lord. Work in the people in this room. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So the video clip that I'd like to share, it shows what our life is like in the Dao tribe when we're over there, what we're daily involved in, and I'm hoping this will give you a clear picture of what the people are like and what our life is like. So that shows a little bit about the culture of the people. You got to hear their language a little bit at the beginning. You can see they look differently than us. They dress differently than us. They've got their own culture. They don't pierce their ears usually. They pierce their nose. So that's another way they differ from Americans. I remember I showed them a picture of my mom one time, and they said, "What are those shiny things in her ears? Why does she wear those?" And I said, "Well, to beautify her face." And I got thinking, I was like, kind of like you do with your nose, you know. They believe the bigger the nose piece, the more beautiful it makes their face look. So it's just another part of their culture, and that's the way they do it. When I tell them all the women in our country pierce their ears, and some even do that little piercing right there, they cringe. They're like, "Oh, how do they do that?" You know, so kind of some of the same thing you guys are doing right now, some of you. So it's really interesting, but it's a wonderful place to be and to serve. We've seen the Lord do some amazing things. I've got four sons, in case you didn't meet our family earlier. They're in the nursery right now because our youngest is about 8 months old, and he's really noisy. He's got a couple teeth coming in right now, and he cries a lot. But their names are Moses, Job, Lazarus, and Boaz. And those are our sons. As far as where we are in the work, you know, when we first went in there, our whole goal in going to Indonesia, which, if you don't know anything about Indonesia, it's the world's largest, most populous Muslim nation. 90-some-odd% of the country is Muslim. And our goal in going to that country was we just hoped the Lord would somehow use our lives to have an influence in that country. And that's why we ended up in that country. And then when we ended up in the tribe, we quickly realized that they did not have a written language. They had a language, but they didn't have any alphabet. Nobody had taken the time yet to figure out an alphabet for their language. So there was nothing from their language that had been written down because there was no alphabet to write it with. As we realized this, we realized we cannot teach these people and translate God's word into their language unless they first have an alphabet. So we started, as we learned their language, we equated one symbol with every sound that we heard, and we eventually made them an alphabet. After we made them that alphabet, we started teaching them how to read and write their own language in hopes that they would someday be able to read God's word when we had it translated and that they would be able to understand it for themselves with their own eyes. And that's the way we approached it. That work had to be done in order for the translation to happen. But as we set out to make them an alphabet, we encountered other interesting situations, one being that we found out that the language was tonal. They say different things at different pitches and hold out different words to convey different meanings. If I was to give you an example of that, the Dao people, they're a semi-nomadic tribe that lives in the highlands, but bordering their tribes, their tribe is the tribes in the lowlands, one of which is cannibalistic, and they're called the Kehu people. If they were talking about one of the Kehu people, and a Dao person said, "That guy eats people," he would say, "Me, me, 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 nugi." And all four of those "me's" have different meanings according to how long you hold them out and the tone you speak them at. So when we found this out about this language, I thought to myself, what in the world am I doing here? I was a D student. I didn't do too well in college either. The only reason I passed Tennessee Temple University and got my degree is because my wife did all my math homework and English. Probably shouldn't tell you that. My degree is invalid. But the cool thing about it, you know, is that God used us anyway. You know, when we found this out, I remember thinking, I shouldn't be here. I'm not sharp enough for this. God can't use someone like me to do this. And God used us anyway. But as we learned this language and we figured these things out, you know, eventually we came to the point to where we had enough of their language learned to where we could start to translate God's word into their language. Then when we began the process of translation, that was another challenge. They had certain words in their language, or we have certain words in our language that they don't have in theirs. Have you ever thought about the word angel? We have a word for angel in our language. It's one single word. In their language, there's no such word. In fact, there's no such thing as an evil spirit that is good in nature. They're animistic, which means they believe that everything is controlled by spirits, but in their belief system, they believe all spirits are evil. Every single one. So when we approached this, we realized that we had to come up with a word that equated to angel, which is a spirit that's good in nature, not evil, because they didn't have that word in their language. But we had to make a phrase. So the word that we made for angel is That's the word for angel. I'll say it again. And what that is a phrase describing what an angel is. You know, and that poses new challenges when it comes to teaching. You know, if you read a verse with just the word angel in it twice, you've got to juggle that whole phrase in the midst of the verse and the rest of what's in the verse. And that's the way you have to translate in order to make what they're hearing meaningful in their language. So all those things are challenges that we faced, you know, but I could talk about that forever. But one of the verses that I'd like to point us to this morning, if you've got your Bibles, I know this Sunday school isn't primarily for preaching, but there's a verse that a lot of you guys are probably familiar with and that I believe it's good to look at. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I'd like to read those verses. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And the verses say this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. I look at these verses, you know, and I think about the fact that there's going to be people from every last tongue, tribe, nation, language, people group, every single one. That right there is a promise. And if God says it, it's as good as gold, right? It's going to happen. No doubt. We can expect that God will follow through with his word. He's a man of his word. But as I look at that passage and I think about what all this is culminating towards, you know, we can ask ourselves, what is the reason for missions? Why do you leave behind your father and mother and your homeland? And you know, why is this so important? The reason is because it's all culminating towards one final goal, one final picture, where God will receive that glory that he deserves. There will be people from every tongue, tribe, nation, language, and people group, and his bride will be complete, and we will be a part of this picture. But have you ever stopped and thought about the question, what if one is missing? What if on that day, when there's supposed to be people from every tongue, tribe, nation, language, and people group, what if one's been missed? One of them's not there, overlooked. My question is, what would that make God? What would it make him? Anybody brave enough to say it? It would make him into a liar. Is God a liar? No. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, says this we know about God. It is impossible for him to lie. That right there is a powerful, powerful concept for missions and for missionaries and for churches that are sending out missionaries to the outer edges of the world, scouring the earth looking for these last tongues, tribes, and nations. And the reason that's powerful for us is because there is nowhere in this world that we can go without hope that God is going to do something great. Why is that? Because God is not a liar. Because God is committed to his character. He will not be made into a liar. For his own glory, for his own name, there will be people from every last tongue, tribe, nation, language, and people group. And he's given us the privilege of being involved. That's a neat thing to think about. Another thing that truth says to me, you know, I've told that story about how God prepared the Dao people before we ever got there. He prepared them one generation before we got there, and he prepared them through prophetic dreams that he gave to multiple chiefs. I'm going to tell a little bit more about that in the main service, but I believe as a result of that, when we taught for the first time, the Dao people gathered and listened to us teach. The Dao people usually don't stay anywhere longer than 2 to 3 days. They're semi-nomadic people. That is their culture. They constantly move. There's every family clan has 2 to 3 houses. They have multiple gardens, and they move according to the garden that has the most food at the moment, and they hunt game in between gardens. That's how they live. They don't stay anywhere longer than 2 to 3 days. But when we taught for the first time, we started in Genesis, and we taught for 3 months. And they stayed, and they listened. And I believe it was all because God prepared them. Completely anti-cultural, the fact that they stayed and listened to God's word that long. I had a lady, she walked up after I told the story of how God prepared them one time, and she asked me an interesting question. She said, Scott, she said, what would have happened if you would have refused to go? What would have happened to those prophetic dreams that they got? They wouldn't have come true, right? What would have happened? She asked me, and I thought about it for a while because it was an interesting question. And the conclusion I came to was that I believe if Jenny and I would have refused to go overseas, we would have refused to go to Indonesia, those dreams still would have been fulfilled. They still would have come true. I believe God would have raised somebody else up, and he would have reached those people anyway, with or without me. Why do I believe that? Because these verses tell us there will be people from every tongue, tribe, nation, language, and people group. And God's word tells us that he is not a liar. It is impossible for him to lie. If I would have refused to get involved, it wouldn't have been God that missed out. It wouldn't have been the tribal people that missed out. It would have been me that missed out. God does that work that we cannot do. And that right there is the reason that God has to get all the glory in missions. Because we can be there for 20, 30 years, preaching until we've got nothing left to give, preaching until we're half dead, till we're blue in the face, out of air from preaching. But if God doesn't do what only he can do, nothing's going to change. Nothing. God has to do that work. He has to open their eyes. I could go on preaching, you know, and everything, but I'd like this morning, before we get into the main service, I need to end about 10:15, 10:30. 10:30. I'd like to also open it up for questions and answers. You know, when we preach in Dow, we don't sit in nice cushy seats like this. We don't have this nice building. We sit in a shack that they threw together and out of scrap wood, and we all sit on the floor in a circle, men and women. There's pigs and dogs running around. People are spitting out the cracks in the walls. And when I'm teaching, if people understand what I'm teaching, they talk back to me. For instance, if I said, yeah, Jesus, he fed 5,000 people, every single one of them. If someone understood that, they would say, so Degapia, they call me Degapia. It means tall white tree. That's what they named me. he would stop me and say, so Degapia, you're telling me 5,000 people Jesus fed? And I would say, yeah, 5,000 people. And then I just keep on teaching. And if they're not talking back to me, I can assume they're not getting the point. They're not understanding. And I love to bring that over into to this culture as well, even though it's unusual. But does anybody in here, in your own life, as you think about missions, as you think about people like the Dow People Group and what God's doing there, do you have any questions? Do you have any questions about their culture, about maybe certain words that we had to think of to translate in their language, about maybe their religious system? Does anybody have any questions about the Dow tribe and missions? Go for it. That's a good question. You know, how do we learn the language to teach it to them is what she asked. And that's a good question. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, it was a miracle I learned the language at all, because I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, and I'm still not. I'll confess it. But how we learn the language is as we heard the sound. Before we went over there, we took phonetics and phonemics training for 1 year of school so we could learn how to equate one symbol with every sound that we heard. And then when we went over there, as we listened to their language, you know, we started out with hand motions. They didn't know Indonesian. Before we went into Dao, we lived on the island of Java for a year to learn the language of Indonesian, the trade language. But they were so far back in the jungle, they didn't know any of that language. So we couldn't use it as a going-between, so we started with hand motions. You know, one of them would point over here. I'd pick up an object, a piece of wood, like we were trying to build our house, and we had to carry wood. So I would pick up this piece of wood and just hold it in front of me and, you know, say, just kind of motion to it. And one of them would say, pia. And then I would say, okay, pia, that might be the word for wood. And then I would try it out. You know, I would hear one of them talking to each other, and one of them might say, pia nedugai, which means let's carry some wood for these people, basically. And then I would say, okay, pia nedugai. And then I would look at a guy and say, pia nedugai. And he would look at me and just kind of shake his head like I'd said it wrong. And the reason why is because I said it wrong. If I was talking about them two, it'd be pia nedugai. But if I'm talking about us two, it's pia nadugai. You know, and then I'd get the right word. You know, and we just build on that a little bit at a time until eventually we had enough language to where we could communicate basic things. And then it just built. It built and built, and the Lord gave us wisdom to ask different questions, and we eventually got that language. That's another interesting thing. You know, the people told us not to expect to learn that language in less than 5 years. And when we went over there, you know, we were thinking, as soon as we figured out this language was as crazy as it was, we thought, that's true. We're not going to get it in less than 5 years. But we just prayed, and we asked God to do what he's going to do, you know, and we set aside all any limitations, and we said, God, we do what you want to do. And we ended up getting that language in 14 months, which is pretty amazing. That's God doing that. So, yes, ma'am.
Does your family move when the Dow people move?
Originally, we did. Jenny and I were married for almost 10 years before we had any kids. And so when we first went over there, it was just us. And that's what we would do. That's the way we learned the language on a regular basis. We were traveling with them. We were staying in their villages. You know, we had our own little house we built that we'd come back to, kind of use as a missions base. But that's how we got to know their culture. We ate 2 out of 3 meals every day in their house with them. Nobody over there has electricity. They just wait until the sun comes up and then slide those bark doors back and come out and sit in the sun for an hour to get warm. And we would just go right out there and sit with them. We'd open our door in the morning, leave it open all day long. They would sit in our house, and that broke down a lot of the questions they had as to our culture. You know, we were just as fascinating to them as they were to us. They wanted to know, you know, what's that weird contraption you have? What's that silver box you look at all the time and type things into, and it broke down a lot of things that way. So we tried to live like an open book so they could study our culture as we studied theirs, and we traveled with them a lot. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. We're in the mountains, so it's not like the lowlands where you just sweat to death, you know. It's a little bit warm in the afternoon, but in the evenings it'll get into the 70s, a little bit cooler, sometimes the 60s, and that's what it's like. It rains every single day, so the way we get our drinking water, our shower water, we have two big barrels on each side of the house, and every time it rains, every afternoon, it goes into those barrels, and that's what we use. Gravity-fed system, we put the barrels high enough to where the water can just run down into the house, and we use that. For electricity, we took two tractor batteries and four solar panels. We have just enough electricity to charge our computers when the sun's up, and then have about an hour or two of lights in the evening after the sun goes down, and then that's it. No TV, no video games, nothing like that. So that's how we get the electricity. Dug our septic tank by hand and just put a pipe going out the house through this squat pot. I don't know. Things like that. Yeah, that's a good question, you know. As far as the word for love, that was a word we searched for a really, really long time. And then eventually we were sitting, one day Jenny was sitting by the fire and there was a little kid crying in the group of women. And he was just crying and crying. And eventually the mother looked over to Jenny and said, "Wa epanari," which means she is hungry for love. Wa epanari. And she reached over and picked her up, and she stopped crying. And that's, you know, how we find words like love, you know. But as far as the different forms of love, my wife is the translator, I'm the teacher. And she can go deeper into why she chose different words for different instances in the New Testament for love, which she'll be around. Feel free to ask her questions like that, too. Yes, sir. Well, there's for the first question, there's three dialects of the Dao language. One's called Pia, one's called Wadea, and one's called Bidu. And all three of those are related. One example, we chose the language that's right in the middle, the dialect that's right in the middle of those three dialects, because if you look at the alphabet, there's A, B, C, and their languages are kind of like related, part of the same language system, even though they're different. For instance, the word for wild pig in our language is tapia. In our dialect. On the other dialect, it's tight. And then in the dialect on this side of it, it's ya. So one dialect cut off the middle of the word and kept the beginning. One dialect cut off the rest of the word and kept the end. But it's all the same root. That's how we approach the languages. So we speak all three dialects. We've learned them over time. As far as the outside influence and the opposition, you know, when we presented the gospel for the first time, after we'd been teaching for that initial 3 months, they really seemed to accept the message of Christ and their Creator's message as a community. But after a while, it was just like Mark chapter 4, where it talks about there's the different soils, and some people accept it with gladness, and then eventually hardship or trials, different things might choke it out. Some people leave because of their love of money. Some people hold tight, and they continue to produce fruit, just like the American church, really, if you think about it. But that's about how it happened. As far as opposition, the Dao people themselves, there aren't many that are in opposition to it. And again, I believe that's because God prepared them, even though they might not be as vibrant in their faith, some of them, as we wished they would be. There's other people that are going out and they're reaching whole new villages, carrying the gospel to other villages that have been waiting for a long time. Muslim influence, the government actually has an entire program right now where they pay for families, they give them a house, land, and food for a couple years if they will agree to move from their extremist Muslim community on another island and come to our island. And they're trying to basically overrun and push out the indigenous populations with Islam. And it's government funded. So there's people that are coming up their rivers. You know, that's how we got in originally, is we took a boat 2 days up the coast, a wooden canoe that was dug out with a motor on the back, and then a couple more days up jungle rivers, and then we hiked for 2 weeks. And there's people that are coming up those same rivers now, and they're looking for natural resources and everything else, and they're bringing Islam with them. And we're teaching. We're, you know, the Bible addresses every single one of these things. How you handle false cults that come in, and we've been teaching them from the writings of Paul, where he warned about people coming in, and that's how we approach that. You know, we teach them from the Word, and the Lord protects them. Is there another question? Yes, ma'am.
How long were you there before someone accepted Jesus Christ and was saved?
Yeah, that's a good question. We were there about, well, we were in Java for a year, and then we were in the Dow for about a year and a half, so about 2.5 years probably, which is unusually fast. Again, I believe that that's the Lord that did that, just to show himself great. But that brings up an interesting question, too. I mentioned earlier we taught for 3 months. The reason we taught for 3 months, you know, in the States, if you want to tell someone about Jesus, a lot of times you might walk up and hand them a track, take them straight to Jesus, right? That's what we do. But in the Dao culture, they were animistic people. They didn't believe even that there was any such thing as an evil spirit that was good in nature. I mentioned that earlier when we had to figure out a word for angel. They believed everything was controlled by evil spirits. And we realized that unless when we taught them for the first time, we started from Genesis and laid a correct foundation and taught them that God is good in nature, not evil. That God is more powerful than all spirits, not just one that can be mixed into the bunch. If we didn't teach and lay a correct foundation first, we would just do as Jesus talked about the Pharisees doing. They'd travel across land and sea and make them twice the sons of hell. You know, we didn't want to do that. So we started from Genesis, and we taught for 3 months, and that's the way we approached it, to lay that correct foundation. We had to do that because that's the way their belief system, their culture approached it. If we would have just taken them straight to Jesus Christ and said, you know, believe in Jesus Christ and didn't address the other things, then they would have just thrown him in with 1,000 other spirits they already try to manipulate on a daily basis. And they would have had syncretism. They wouldn't have had the true message of salvation. They would have just had another spirit they tried to manipulate. So that's the way we approached it. Yes, sir. How did we become aware of it? When we first went over there, you know, the way we chose Indonesia was just by looking at maps and really reading encyclopedias and trying to figure out where there was needy places in the world. When we got to Indonesia, we started talking to old veteran pilots because someone told us that the pilots were the ones that would know where there was the least reached people groups because they can fly over different areas in the air and look down and see the way that people react to the aircraft. So we started talking to these old pilots, and there was one old veteran pilot, and his name was Tom Hans, and he was a helicopter pilot. He'd flown planes for about 15, 20 years, and then he was flying helicopters, and he told us about this place. He said he'd found a place where he flew over with a helicopter, and the people would literally look up and get so scared that they would run back in their thatched roof houses. And we said, can we get GPS waypoints for this place? And he said, yeah. And he gave us the waypoints because the pilots know that. And then we used a handheld Garmin GPS, basically, to find them again. We did an aerial survey, and we dropped waypoints on that handheld GPS every place we saw a village back in that area. And then when we hiked in for the first time, we hiked from waypoint to waypoint following trails and found these different villages. Yes, sir. Yeah. If you were including all three of those dialects, there's probably in between 1,000 and 1,500, which is why right now we're having our first Bibles printed. We just finished translating the New Testament. I didn't mention that earlier. And we just finished it this last year, and we're the first 1,000 copies are being printed right now in Singapore. And that's what we're raising funding for right now, is to pay for those New Testaments. But that's what those three dialects cover, about that many people. And then related to that language, there's the Whistle Lakes language family, which comprises five languages. They'd be the Moni, the Wadani, the Moi, the Akari, and then our area. And there's about 250,000 people in between those five related languages. And then clans and villages. Clans, there'd be a few hundred family clans. Villages are constantly changing because they're semi-nomadic, and those always change. Yes, sir?
Go along with the Lake of Foundation. You self-reported about the Lake of
The rainbow. That's a good one. You know, when we went over there, the first time when we were learning their language, the first time I saw a rainbow, you know, and there's rainforest over there, so it's always raining. You see big, beautiful rainbows on a regular basis. One of the awesome things about being over there. But there was this one morning, there was this huge, awesome rainbow, and the village was full. There was a lot of people traveling through, so our base village was full. And I saw this rainbow, and I said, Jenny, check this out. You know, and she ran out of the window. We're looking at this thing, you know, where we've got our little contraptions. We're taking pictures, you know. And then I'm thinking I could get a better view of that if I went down to the in the middle of all the thatched roof houses that are right down from our house. So I ran down there. Jenny went down there with me. And when I got down there, I expected to find everybody else looking up at this rainbow as well. And there was nobody outside at all. But I could hear people talking. So I went and looked in the houses, and all the women were in their houses. All the men were in their houses, and they wouldn't come out. I said, you guys, come out, come out. There's an awesome thing in the sky. Come check this out with me. And one of them reached out and grabbed me by the arm and pulled me in the house, and he said, stay in here. Don't go out there. And I said, but there's a beautiful, beautiful thing in the sky. You got to see it. And they said, don't go out there. They said, you'll get sick. You'll die. Don't look at that thing. And as it turns out, he said, that's a patoma. That's what they call it. No, patamo. Not patoma. That's one of my buddy's names. Patamo. Patamo means evil spirit walking stick. And they believed that every time that rainbow came out, an evil spirit was walking through the sky, and that he would cause them sickness and even death if they looked at his evil spirit walking stick. Now, when we taught for the first time, we came to that. We taught through the story of Noah as well, laying that foundation throughout the Old Testament for the coming Redeemer. And when we taught through that, the people, they just smiled so big. They couldn't believe what that rainbow actually was. They actually changed the word in their language. It used to be evil spirit walking stick, which is patamo. And now they changed it to ebeatame me ebeabeara. Ebeatame is the creator. Me is his. Ebeabeara is sign in the skies. So our creator's sign to us. And there's parts of their language that are changing to reflect their newfound faith, which is really neat to think about. Yeah. Yes, sir? Yeah, definitely. You know, that's a challenge. That right there makes me think about us. When you have a headache, what's the first thing you do? Take an aspirin? Or do you call it to God? You call out to God. I'll admit to you guys that I don't always just automatically call out to God. I start looking for the pill bottle. That's what I do. A bad missionary. Okay, I don't know. Call me what you want. But for me, that's a struggle, you know? I don't always run to God when I should. And in the same sense, you know, they have traditional things that have been handed down to them from past generations. And as they get to know their faith and as they struggle to get to know God better and they hand over their fears to him, they have to battle old incantations that are handed down to them from past generations. If you get some ash out of the fire and you take it around your head like this, and then after you take it around your head, you throw it and you say, Papuy! Which means evil spirit, go. Then your headache will go away. Things like that, you know. And it's just a battle of faith for them. We teach them, you know, from the New Testament about calling out to God, you know, for their sicknesses. And they've heard story after story about how Jesus Christ can heal you from anything. That's the power that he has, you know. But it's still a battle for them and something we're working through with them. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. We did. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. As far as the first question about teaching them to read and write, when we went in there, you know, we went in with three families originally, and the first two families quit within 6 months, and then it was only Jenny and I. And that put us in a position to where we were forced as quickly as possible to make the Dow people themselves into our teammates to help us with the different tasks, you know. And then which turned out great, because then when we started teaching literacy, teaching people how to read and write for the first time, right off the bat, we started looking for people that were apt to teach, that liked to teach themselves, that would be willing to be a part of teaching future generations, and started trying to hand that literacy program over to them eventually. That was the goal. But as we were teaching them, I thought to myself, these people have never even held a pencil in their fingers. This is going to take years before we have our first readers. That's what I thought. What was amazing is a lot of the younger generation, say maybe 25 and younger, even especially the little kids, they picked up reading and writing in about 3 months. They had it. They're sharp people. They really are. You know, we look at the videos and we think, they're backwoods people, you know. They just don't get normal things like we do. But that is not the case. They're incredibly sharp people. They can pick up other languages like that. They learned how to read and write very quickly, which was awesome. And within the first year, we had guys trained to teach other people their own literacy program. This last time we were back, there's still people that hike down from villages a week's hike away that have never seen outsiders like us before. And one guy, this last time, he walked up, and he's looking at me kind of strange because he's never seen someone that looks strange like me before. You know, we look a lot different from them. And he walked up, you know, and he's kind of surprised. You know, he's heard about me, but he probably wondered whether we could really speak their language. So I start talking to him. And I'm holding a book in my hand because I just finished teaching a class that day. And he said, "Friend, can I see your book?" And they call it kapoge, which means white leaf. That's what they call a book, white leaves, basically. So I handed it to him, and again, I'd never met this guy. He'd never seen an outsider. And he opens up that book, and he starts reading it perfectly. And I said, "Who in the world taught you how to write? Who taught you how to read? How do you know these things?" And he said, "Well, you taught Debatoma. Debatoma taught Amio, and Amio came up to my language, and he taught a literacy class to us, and now everybody in our village can read too." And that's the goal. You know, our goal as missionaries is not to go over there and homestead and stay there forever and become king of a village. Our goal is to work ourselves out of a job, to raise those people up, to basically, like you set up scaffolding to hold a building in place. And when it can stand on its own, you take that scaffolding down and you take it somewhere where it's needed. That's what we're trying to do, and God's doing awesome things through that. It's really neat. Oh, the clothes question, right? What do they wear? The men wear, if you know what a gourd is, in the U.S. we sometimes make them into birdhouses. You know, we hollow them out, put a hole in them. Well, they cut the top part off, and they hollow that out, and the men use that for clothing. The women, they wear, the women, they wear grass skirts, which they make out of bark from a certain tree. The way they make the strings out of the bark is they cut it into thin strands and then mix it with spit and roll it on their thighs. And then they tie it all together, weave it all together, and they make two-sided skirts. They tie one side in the front, one side in the back, and everything from the waist up, they just look at as something for children, really. It's if you want to think about it that way. That's the way they look at it. That's their traditional dress. When we went over there, we major on the things the Bible majors on, you know, and we encouraged them. You know, when it comes to things like the way you dress, when it comes to things like anything else, you know, the way you approach things, everything you do, we said, look at the Bible and let the Holy Spirit lead you as to what you should and shouldn't change. And the Lord's led some people to change their style of dress and other people he hasn't. And they're still working through that. But we don't want to be the ones that come in with a culture-based set of rules and say, this is the way you should look, like us. Because we're there to give them the gospel and the Holy Spirit can lead them. And we try to direct them in that way. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, that is a good question. You know, the Bible talks about the law is written on our hearts, and that was totally true in their case. There was they knew murder was wrong. They knew stealing was wrong, they knew lying was wrong, they knew adultery was wrong. And they had their own system where if you did these things, now the repercussions for these things was you'd get shot, killed, they'll kill you. Homicide was very high when we went there. They were killing each other off faster than we can get the gospel to them. We wondered how many people would be left by the time we preached because people were dying on a regular basis. Some of our best friends were killed the first year we were in there, people that were our language helpers that we'd become close with. You know, over being accused of sorcery or of adultery or whatever else. But they did have a system, and they even had a creation story. which is really interesting if you think about it. You know, Romans 1 talks about how we had the truth at one time, but we became foolish in our own minds and turned away, and God turned us over to our foolishness. Exactly the case with them. They actually believed that, I don't know if I should go into the creation story. I'm running out of time. But long story short, they had a creation story that involved a serpent that was the cause of all death, a special tree, a fight in between two brothers. But it was a very skewed story that wasn't at all the exact same story that I taught them from Genesis. And all those things got straightened out when we taught. But they actually had a form of a creation story that had a lot of the same themes in it. They didn't have a flood story, which is unusual because I know a lot of cultures do. But our guys didn't have a flood story. In fact, they didn't know they were part of Indonesia, and they didn't believe me that there was an ocean because they were so far back in the jungle, they had never seen it. They didn't know what to think of it. Their currency, their money, is seashells that have been passed up from other tribes. And I told them they were seashells from the ocean. They didn't believe me. They had a story about how these little seashells had been come from a special land that was multiple days hike away, and that each one came from a piece of fruit on a special tree in a land of perpetual light, you know, and so on. And that was their story. Yes, sir. There's been times where our life has been threatened, you know. At the same time, when it comes to a daily basis, there's people there that are closer to us than family. And I know that if anyone ever tried to harm me or my wife or children, they would get in between us and the one that wanted to harm us. But the main thing that threatens our life over there is just tropical diseases. I've had malaria so many times, but I've lost count. When we went over there for the first time, I was 220 pounds, and by the time we were ready to present them with the gospel, I was nearing 160. I didn't know if we could even stay there much longer because we constantly had Giardia, amoeba. We had worms. Our system wouldn't hold stuff, you know, and yeah, that's the biggest life-threatening thing there. And that right there is something that's a challenge even now with taking our kids back because it's last time we went, two of our kids got dengue fever. And they were lying in bed for quite a while. You know, it's something we have to trust God with. But there are those situations. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a good question. You know, the way that the Dao people perceived the teachings of Jesus to not return evil for evil and to turn the other cheek was very convicting to me. I mentioned in the video how I feel like the Lord didn't take us over there just to reach them, but he took them over there to reach us. After we taught them for the first time, there was always warring that was going on in between clans, and most of the time it had to do with grudges that had been held from past generations. This guy's father killed my father, so I'm going to go kill him, sort of thing. And after we taught for the first time and the Dao Church was born, a few months later, there was a clan from a neighboring tribe or a related tribe that came to carry out one of those killings. And the way our people responded was basically they shut their doors, they put the bark in front of them, and they started praying and calling out to God. They prayed as a village. And the things that they prayed were things like, there was a guy named Uokatoma, and he prayed, "Lord, the only reason these people are attacking us right now is because they're exactly like we used to be. They don't know you. So reveal yourself to them. Bring them to yourself so that they won't attack us anymore." That was their response. And the Lord actually sent those people away. And I don't know exactly how it happened, but that war didn't happen. And now that village is all believers. That's the way they responded. You know, and that was convicting to me to think about that. What if we reacted like that? What if it, you know, I don't want to get all political, but I don't believe that what Middle Eastern countries need is bombs. I believe they need missionaries. I believe they need missionaries. If we don't address the heart problem, things are not going to change. They need missionaries. Does anybody else have a question? Yes, ma'am. There's two different organizations that we're partnering with. One's called Heli Mission and one's called Hope from Above. Heli Mission is based out of Switzerland. Hope from Above is based out of Australia. and I brought some information, some pamphlets about them. But those guys, they run missions organizations that work with helicopters, and now they can get us into the tribe that way so that we don't have to carry our kids across rope vine bridges and try to get in that way. But awesome organization. So we go in by helicopter, and when we go back this next time, when we're transporting those 1,000 Bibles in, again, there will be multiple helicopter shuttles to get those Bibles in to the different villages and things like that, and that's how we get in. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, when first time we went over, we stayed for 5 years. We didn't come back at all. And that was because we didn't feel that we could look at these people and say, we've got the greatest message you'll ever hear, and then leave before we'd given it to them. You know, that's one of the things people do in missions. If this is the greatest message you'll ever hear, you know, how can I come over here and say, oh, I'm taking off for a year to go check out my family or whatever? So that's how we approached it. That was the conviction the Lord gave to us. So that's why we stayed there. Now we've got about 12, 13 pastors that are in churches in different villages. They've running their own literacy program. We finished the New Testament translation. So basically we've taken the approach of Paul, where they're running their own church, and we come back in to encourage them. We write them letters, which is how we got half the New Testament with the epistles. We write them letters. We ask them what they're dealing with. We provide them with new books, literacy materials, new the Bibles we're printing right now, and that's how we approach that. So it's constantly changing. If we were to stay there full term, it would hurt the church, because basically even when we're there, we see that the Tao believers, they see us as outranking their teachers because we trained their teachers. And instead of going to their pastors, they walk right around their pastors and they come to us with questions they have, which is okay a little bit, but it's not good permanently, because they need to work as a church and trust their pastors. So it varies now according to the need. As far as how we do our supplies and all that, we raise our support, which comes through a number of churches and then mainly through individuals. And we've got a support address, and people send into that want to be a part of our work. And we take from those funds, we buy supplies such as some big bags of rice, all the literacy materials, everything else we need. We take it into the tribe, and then the people there, they're great gardeners. They're incredible gardeners. So we trade cups of rice and things like that with the people for fresh fruits and vegetables, and we live off of that. So that's the way we approach it. Yeah. Does anybody else have any questions? We got 5 minutes left, or should I show that last video clip that shows? I've got one more video clip, and what it shows is the Tao people explaining from their own perspective what life was like before and after they received the gospel. And it's only a 5-minute video, but there will be writing along the bottom of the screen. Hopefully your eyes are good enough to where you can read it, because they'll be speaking in their own language. So we'll follow along that reading, and you'll see what it's like from their perspective, how they feel about the change that's taken place.